This evening, I would like for you to be with me on the page of Scripture as we begin our lesson so that we may look at it together. This morning, I had requested not to do that so that you might just listen to the Scripture, but tonight I would like for us to see it together as it unfolds before us in the words of James. James chapter 4, and our text will begin in the first verse. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. James has been likened to a number of portions of the Old Testament in the way that he speaks or writes. And sometimes there are sayings in the book of James that will cause one to think about the book of Proverbs, because James, like his half-brother Jesus, would speak in proverbial language at times, brief sayings that conveyed a lot of truth in just a very few words in one statement. But James also sounds sometimes like the prophets of the Old Testament. And on Wednesday nights, we're studying the book of Amos. And there are portions of the book of James that will remind the student of the book of Amos about the way that prophet could speak so forcibly and vividly at times. And James can do that. And so you see the influence of that way of thinking and speaking. But it's God's word, as God spoke through Amos, God spoke through Solomon, God spoke through James, and we have before us this portion of the book of James tonight. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Whence come wars, and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. You have not, because you ask not. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures. And then he says, you adulteresses. The King James Version says, you adulterers and adulteresses. And the difference in translation there is based upon differences in the texts that the translators had before them that they could use in translating the New Testament. But it's not a big difference, and we'll come to the passage in just a moment. You adulteresses, he said, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world, making himself an enemy of God? Or do you think the scripture speaketh in vain, that the spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. So be subject therefore to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. I want us to think tonight about what I think James is presenting to us here, and I'm going to just use one word for it, and it's the word willfulness. James is speaking to the hearts of these people who would hear this letter. And he's talking to them about the problem of being willful. In the Old Testament, the word stiff-necked was used. And it meant that a person was determined on doing what he wanted to do regardless of what anybody thought about it. And as God dealt with it among his people, Israel, he was dealing with this stubbornness, this stiff-necked approach to life that ignored what God had to say to them, his persuasion to reach their hearts. And they wreaked havoc in their relationships and in Israel and wherever they were. Their influence was never constructive. It was always harmful. So James is speaking to these disciples of the Lord, and he asks some questions of them in order to get them to think, to examine. And that's how he begins this discussion of willfulness. And that reminds us of Jesus, who often did the same thing, as I've said recently, also the Apostle Paul, who used questions, and sometimes in a series like this, to prompt the readers to think about the subject, to examine the matter. So this is one way of beginning with this problem of willfulness, and that's to ask some questions, see what kind of answers you surface. And James will not let it go by just the one question or two. He asks a series of questions, and the questions pose the problem in a way that should bring about a conviction that maybe there is a problem in me. Maybe I need to reconsider some things. So where do these wars and these fightings come from? Yes, I know James is using figures of speech here. He's not saying that in their families and in the congregations that they're taking up literal weapons and fighting with one another. But he's using language like the prophets of the Old Testament did, like Jesus did. Language that is figurative, but it's also very powerful language, because there are wounds inflicted upon people by this way of thinking and the behavior that comes from it in thought and in speech. And so there are consequences to this stubborn willfulness on the part of these people. The willfulness that we're talking about here is a willfulness that is expressed out of the turmoil in the human spirit that is willful. Because James is not writing to people who have no reason to know better about this, but people who've had the influence of God's word in their lives, and perhaps most of them probably were from a Jewish background, and now they've become disciples of Christ, so there's the influence of the gospel. And when you read this, you cannot help but think about, if you're familiar with it, what Paul said to Christians in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, when he said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would." What's Paul talking about? Well, he's way, way ahead of modern psychology here. Paul's talking about the inner conflict in a person's mind, who on the one hand knows the gospel, the influence of God's Spirit through the power of the gospel, and on the other hand is trying to act upon other desires that are contrary to the gospel. Paul gives a decisive answer to that. Walk by the Spirit. Do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you try to do both, you're going to have this conflict going on inside your soul all the time. And what does that lead to? It leads to frustrations, because nobody operating that way is going to get everything that he wants, either spiritually or physically or materially. And frustrations lead to what? It leads to conflict in human relationships, whether in the home or the church or elsewhere in the world where people will interact with one another. And so all the possibilities for and requirements for cooperation begin to break down in human relationships because of this conflict inside of a person who should know better. And James is here writing to some people who ought to know better. Where do these wars and these fightings come from? Do they not come from your pleasures that war in your members? So there is this conflict within that leads to conflict without. And this is always going to create trouble in human relationships, and it creates problems among Christians. You lust and you have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. Notice how the matter escalates. Frustration leads to conflict. You fight and you war. And you have not because you ask not. What's happened to the spiritual life? Well, they can't pray as they ought to pray. And if they take these desires with them, these willful desires with them in their prayers, and you don't think that sometimes willful people do that? Sure they do, because they think they know best. They always know best. They want their will to be done in the matter, and they'll even talk to God about it, that their will be accomplished in the matter. And so you ask amiss, he said, that you may spend it in your pleasures. That is, whatever pleases you. He doesn't necessarily mean material pleasures or physical pleasures. It's whatever pleases the person. But yes, of course, it can be material things and it can be physical satisfactions, but it can be whatever pleases them, your pleasures that war in your members. Now, what's characteristic of this willfulness is very often a materialism. And you can't read the book of James without seeing James dealing with this problem in a world and that's around Christians and in Christian lives. In the very first chapter, he's speaking to brethren that are of low degree and those who are of high degree, that is, have wealth. As far as the world looks upon them, that's important. But James counsels his brethren to look at it different. Let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate. He's spiritually, he's rich. That's what he ought to be thinking about. God has blessed him so richly, and those are riches he'll take with him into eternity. But what about the brother who has wealth? Well, he needs to take warning, and he needs to profit from that warning and glory in the fact that through the influence of God's word and the teaching of the gospel, that he's given a better understanding of his position in life. As far as the world is concerned, he's made low. And he agrees with that. He's thankful for that warning and that instruction of the Bible that draws him away from worldly thinking about wealth to look at it from a spiritual standpoint. And he remembers that as the flower of the grass, he'll fade away. And as he's going about his life, still with all of his wealth, he'll come to an end of it soon enough. He'll fade away even as he goes along in the walk of life. And that's good for him. And the words of James are meant to bless the life of that Christian who has money. Well, there's more in the book of James. Over in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, when he talks about the sin of partiality, sinful showing of respect to persons, you see how he begins that? In your assemblies, there walks in this man with a gold ring and in the best clothing. Who is this person? He's a person of standing in the community with power and money and influence and connections, and people just fall over themselves to rush up and greet him and welcome him to church, find him a good seat. And some brother comes in or some visitor comes in who's just the opposite of that in appearance and standing in the community. Well, we don't trouble ourselves with him. James is talking about a scene probably he had witnessed himself. It's very, very vivid what he writes here. James says that's sin. That's what it is, it's sin to act that way toward people, make that distinction among people. You've made yourself judges, made sinful distinctions. Somebody tries to argue, well, now, James, you know what the law said, that you love your neighbor as yourself, and that's all we're doing. We're loving our neighbors ourselves, and the way we greet these people, welcome them to the church, to the assembly. James said, well, yes, that's an obligation, but if you show respect of persons in that, you're sinning, and you've become a transgressor of the law. So don't try to justify yourself by saying that you're loving your neighbor in this matter. No, you're committing sin. You're showing respect to persons. What's he talking about here? Materialism. Looking at people with materialistic values. Well, then we take it over to chapter 2, and what's the problem here about this faith and works thing when it comes to a brother who's in need? I've wondered in the past about that. Here's a brother or sister in need. I mean, they just need basis in life. They need some food. They need some clothing. And some brother says to those people, be ye warmed and filled. Go in peace. Word of encouragement. Sounds so good, doesn't it? And James is talking about faith without works and it's barren, but I've wondered myself about that. Why couldn't they help that needy brother and sister? Think maybe it's materialism? They can't bear to let go of something they possess to help a needy brother or sister? How much did it cost them to speak a word of encouragement? Not a dime. How much help did it give? None whatsoever. It's the influence of materialism. James knew what he was talking about. And the materialist Christian has a faith that's barren because it does not do what it ought to do with the blessings that God has given to the person. And then you come over to chapter 4 and you have these people who are making their plans in life in verse 13. And we're going to go in this city. We're going to spend a year there and we're going to trade and get gain. And we're going to prosper. And James calls him up for that. He said, you don't know what's going to be on tomorrow. And then he continues to take them to task in this matter. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or do that. But James doesn't mean by that, that all that'll solve the problem here is if you'll just inject into your speech every now and then the phrase, the Lord willing. But what's got to be changed here is not their speech, it's their hearts. That's why he says in the next verse, you glory in your vauntings. They're arrogant. They're arrogant about life. They are materialists. And they think they have got life under control because of their ability and their money and their standing and their opportunity. And James says, that's evil. That's just evil. It's not a little mistake. It's a big mistake. It's a sinful way of looking at life. Then chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that whole paragraph is dealing with this materialism, material values in life, physical values, that these physical pleasures, material possessions, belongings, those are the most important things to seek in life. And what's the result of that? It leads to injustice in treatment of people. It leads to self-destruction in the human spirit, because a person absorbed in that cannot see any growth in his own soul toward God, any expansion in his understanding of life and the lives of people around him. He's wholly a materialist when it comes to life. And the idea of being a person who serves God and honors God and is a blessing to the lives of people around him does not enter into his thinking. So when you come back then to chapter 4, James talking about the influence of this willfulness, yes, it's materialist. There's a lack of spiritual values that ought to be here and the truths of the gospel guiding the hearts of these people. So in their willfulness, there's materialism. There's arrogance in it. There is a belligerency in it. I know what I think, and I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do what pleases me, and it doesn't affect me whatsoever what other people may think about it. That's willfulness. And it's very much the spirit of many in our own age. Notice that James says also it's hypocritical, because these people are praying. You ask, he says, and you receive not. Back in chapter 1, verse 26, if any man thinks himself to be religious, and James is questioning that the man's thinking can be an error. In fact, he's been discussing that beginning in verse 19 of the first chapter of James. What does it mean to be a religious person with the true religion? Well, it means that a person spends his time looking into the perfect law of liberty and living by it. It's not just a matter of thinking oneself to be religious and professing that. It's how one lives in response to the word of God. So here's the problem of willfulness that is before us. And James has begun the whole discussion by asking questions. He's trying to get people to think with him, to see the problem and to see the answer to it. Now, when it comes to verse 4, and he speaks to them even more strongly, and he accuses them of being adulteresses or adulterers and adulteresses, depending on what translation you read. We know that James is talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. The background to this is in the prophets of the Old Testament, and even before that in the law of Moses. One thinks immediately about the book of Hosea. And what did God accuse his people of? When they turn to idolatry, to other gods, what are they guilty of? Adultery. They're supposed to be married to God. As a figure of speech of the unity that ought to be between God and his people. Well, God hasn't been unfaithful, but his people were in turning to idolatry. And so he accused them of their spiritual adultery, their unfaithfulness. And that's what James is talking about here. In this materialism, Christians become unfaithful to God. The friendship of the world is what he calls it here, worldliness. And whosoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, how do you solve this problem? James, we see the problem. you've presented the problem to us in a way that is very striking. And it's very well put. This is eloquent, easy to follow language. Is there an answer to it? And that's what the rest of this text is about. He raises the question, you think the scripture speaks in vain? That's to say to us, the answer to it's in God's word. Now, the next part of that is translated in various ways according to how translators interpreted the difficulty of the language before them. And we're not going to explore that tonight because we need to press on to James's solution from the Spirit of God. But the general idea that James is communicating here is easy to follow. James is saying to them that this worldliness, this materialism, this willfulness is contrary to God's purpose and design for his people. And therefore, it's contrary to his word. But notice how James speaks in a very positive way here. He gives more grace. That is, literally, he gives a greater grace. The grace of God is something in which we can have confidence as a power greater than the influence of this willfulness, this worldly approach to life. So where do we find this grace that's going to help us overcome this problem of materialism and willfulness and worldliness? Well, we find it in God's word. The same word that is contrary to this willfulness, or our willfulness is contrary to it, will help us to overcome it. It will improve us. It will change us. And if we change, if we're guilty of this, if we change, it will change our relationships. It'll make our homes better. It'll make the congregation better. And our lives will be a better influence wherever we are, wherever we interact with people. So what does James set before us? What is this grace of God? Well, it's a grace that comes to those who are humble. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And what do we find in that word? Well, what is taught here by James is taught in the Old Testament and is taught elsewhere in the New Testament because the problem has never changed. Willfulness is the same kind of sin today. It always has been. It's a stubbornness to do what one pleases to do, regardless of what God says or what other people think about it. It's the same old problem, whatever form it takes. And secondly, God has never changed. And so the answer to this problem is always the same, though it may be set out in different words. Now, James presents it to us in a way that's very easy to understand. There's a spiritual program. It didn't come from man. You don't go get a book off the shelf somewhere in a bookstore that says, here are 8 ways to change your character, to make your life more open and understanding and more pleasant, to give you a better personality or whatever it is you're interested in. What we have here didn't come from the mind of any man. It came from God through James. Now listen to the spiritual program that God gives us. Be subject, therefore, to God. Now that destroys willfulness immediately, doesn't it? Be subject, therefore, to God. Stop thinking that I'm just going to think and do as I please, that I always know what's best, that whatever I think about a situation has to be right because I thought it. You start right here, be subject to God. Well, you can't do that. We can't do that without hearing God. What would God teach us that we might know how to be in submission to him? It also means that we have to repent of this stubborn willfulness and submit ourselves to God's teaching. If you study the long psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, you'll find the writer there saying many times in many ways, God, please teach me. Here I am, I'm at my desk in your school today and I will be every day. Please teach me. I don't know how many times and how many ways in that 119th Psalm, that's his plea to God. And that ought to be our approach to life. And that's what James is talking about here. Be submissive to God. Subject yourselves to his guidance. Be subject to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there also is a part of the cure to willfulness and stubbornness. What is the source of this willfulness? The first willful being in the world was the devil, Genesis chapter 3. And ever since that day, in the beginning of his influence, it's all been about leading people to become stubborn in their own will toward God and toward other people. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise from God through James. Resist it, and he will flee from you. Remember, God gives greater grace. His grace is greater than the power of the influence of the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Are we ignorant about how to do that? Surely we ought to know how to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Any Christian ought to be able to answer that question. How can I draw near to God? Do we not draw near to him, first of all, in a heart of purpose to draw near to him? Through giving attention to his words, through serving him, committing our lives to him, to allow him to change us, to direct us, to use our lives for his glory and for the good of other people? Do we not draw near to God in the way we treat the people around us, as God would have us to do? Draw near to God, and what will happen? He will draw near to you, if that's what we desire. A willful person who's persistent in that willfulness may not want God to be so near, and he won't be. That's a guarantee. If we resist God, he won't be near us. If we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. Now, this means sometimes some very painful struggles in the life of a Christian, but they too are good for us. And James is describing what happens in a Christian who truly repents. It's a matter of cleansing your hands, you sinners, and purifying your hearts, you double-minded. You can't have two minds about this. Cleansing of the hands and the purifying of the heart means that some things must cease altogether in the life of a Christian. Hearts must change. Hearts must have a new determination. And that will lead to better habits, a better way of life, and better relationships. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. You can't do this easily, says James. You can understand it easily. It may not be so easy to do it. Sometimes it may be painful, but it will get better. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaven. We can't look upon sinful things as a matter that's celebratory. We look upon them for what they are and what they do to our lives and our relationships. And that ought to lead to a way of thinking that causes us to be of what the Old Testament calls a contrite heart before God. And God will not despise that. He will not reject it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. This is full of promise, isn't it? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Humble yourselves in his sight, and he will lift you up. Here's the blessing of a Christian life that has resolved. I am truly going to live as God's person ought to live. I will no more be of two minds. I'll be of one mind in devotion to God. You may not yet have responded to the gospel and the obedience of faith, and through the singing of this invitation song, we're expressing to you an encouragement and invitation that you could come to Christ tonight, come to God through Christ, confess his son from your heart of faith and repentance, be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins, and coming even now as we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart.